Right, well, we're continuing our studies in the book of Revelation. Today we come to the last chapter of Revelation. It's the last chapter of the Bible. And it's the end of a story which began in Genesis chapter 1. I say it's the end of a story. In one sense, it's really the end of the beginning. Now, if you remember, Revelation is a picture book. It's a series of overlapping pictures. And as we come to the climax of the book, so these pictures become surpassingly wonderful. As we've seen in chapters 21, as we're seeing now in chapter 22, we have pictures of heaven. So Revelation chapter 22, we read these words, which is the first five verses. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign for ever and ever. Now then, with language like the tree of life, no curse, a river flowing out, what comes to mind? What biblical picture comes to mind? The Garden of Eden, that's right. And it's deliberate, isn't it? It all began in the Garden of Eden, and we find ourselves, as it were, in a garden again. Now let's think for a moment about the Garden of Eden. The young men should know this. We talked about it a little while back. I don't know if you can see that. In the language of the Bible, it's observational language. If I can just pull that across a bit. Thank you. That's it. Cheers. In the language of the Bible, as I say, it's observational language. It's how we observe things, how we look at things. We have the earth below and the heaven above. Yes? We understand that. That's the language the Bible uses. The earth below and heaven above. God dwells in heaven. Man dwells on the earth and heaven. But there's a place where earth and heaven meet. Okay, there's a place where you have a mountain, and the roots of the mountain are on the earth, and the top of the mountain is in heaven. That mountain, or on top of that mountain, is the Garden of Eden. You may say, well, I don't remember reading in Genesis that the Garden of Eden was on a mountain. But if you look at just Genesis chapter 2, we find in verse 10, now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four riverheads, and then you can follow the four rivers. Now water flows downhill, doesn't it? So whatever is in Eden is flowing downhill to water the earth. Okay, so Eden is on the top of a mountain. In that mountaintop garden, God walks. We read in chapter 3, verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. In that mountaintop garden, man also walks. It's Adam and Eve's home. So God walks in the garden. Man walks in the garden. There's a place which is both earth and heaven. It's where they meet. It's a bridge between the two, where God dwells and man dwells. It's on the mountaintop garden. Now, man has a commission, doesn't he? He has a commission in chapter 1, verse 28, to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Man is to extend that garden paradise, that Eden, across the whole earth. Okay, Eden is different. Eden is a garden. The whole earth is not a garden. The whole earth is not as fruitful and as abundant as it might otherwise be. It's perfect. It's been created by God. There's no curse there. But it's not Eden. And starting in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve are to multiply, they're to subdue the earth, they are to humanize creation. They are to leave their stamp on all of creation. Now, of course, Adam and Eve are made in the image of God. And if they leave their stamp on all of creation, then all of creation will also bear something of the, will also bear the image of God. Now, if they are to extend this garden paradise across the world, if in Eden God and man meet, let's have a different colour, it makes it a bit easier, doesn't it? Let's have some red. Okay, if in Eden man and God meet, then as man spreads out from Eden, as he multiplies, as he subdues the earth, as he makes the rest of creation Eden, then so, so if you like, that garden will extend across the earth, and the tabernacle of God will be with man wherever the earth is. You'll have a total contact between heaven and earth spreading over the whole earth. Okay, that's what is all, that's the language of Genesis chapter 1. So Adam is to extend the garden paradise, he's to humanize creation, so that in every place man will be found, in every place God will be found, the tabernacle of God will be with man over the whole earth, it will unite heaven and earth. There will be total contact between the two. Okay? That's how it's talking in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. But what happens? Man sins. Adam and Eve, they do what God has forbidden to do. They eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when they sin, it leaves this fracture between heaven and earth and between God and man. Man is separated from God. Heaven and earth are divorced. So if you look at chapter 3, verse 24, so he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Adam and Eve are driven out of the garden. They're driven out of this garden paradise, and they're driven down into a cursed earth where they will live. You'll find mountains come up again and again and again in Scripture. It's one of those themes that goes all the way through. When Daniel, for example, looks to the coming of the kingdom of God, he says the kingdom of God will be a mountain. You know that little stone that destroys the image of Nebuchadnezzar? It grows into a mountain that fills the whole earth. It's using the language we understand. Mountains reach up into the heavens. It's where man and God can meet. But it's all been spoiled. Because of man's sin, he's driven out of the garden, driven off the top of the mountain, and into a cursed earth. And when Adam and Eve look back up the mountain, what do they see? What do they see when they look up back up the mountain? So he drove the man out, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. What do they see? They see fire, that's right. So as Adam and Eve look back up the mountain, they see fire. Where heaven and earth now touch, so where heaven and earth once touched, where man once walked with God, now fire burns. The fire of God's anger. Because now you have a holy heaven where God dwells, and you have a cursed earth where man dwells. And when a holy heaven touches the cursed earth, the wrath of God burns. There is a fire. Okay, does that make sense to folk? Okay, you'll understand. Well, we've got to go here before we get into Revelation 22. You've got to understand the dimensions of which Revelation 22 is working on. Okay, so it's a holy heaven where God dwells, a cursed earth where man dwells. And therefore, there's to be any way back from the cursed earth back to heaven, man won't be able to find it unless God himself reveals it. There's no way for man to get back to heaven, is there? There's no way for him to get back to the garden. There's no way for him to get back to paradise. Because all that's there, blocking the way, is a cherubim with a flaming sword. Blocking the way is the wrath of God. He can't get back. He himself. The only way he can get back is if God shows a way. So the point being is this, the Bible opens with the divorce between heaven and earth. It opens with the story of man's separation from God. You then have everything in between. The story of the Bible is the rebuilding of the bridge. It's the way back to paradise. It's the bringing together again of earth and heaven, man and God. That's the story of the Bible. That's what's going on. Okay? We're now at the end of the story. Revelation 22. Paradise has been restored. Only it's more than the Garden of Eden. The glory of the latter is greater than the former. Eden could never boast blessings like this. We sometimes sing this hymn, don't we? Where he displays his healing power, death and the curse are known no more. In him the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. Okay? So does that make sense? Am I saying it too many times? I'm seeing some blank faces and I don't know whether it's making sense. Yeah?
That's why I just get in front and do it one more time. At the risk of flogging it, I know, but...
Okay. There's a mountaintop. There's heaven. There's earth. Man is standing on the earth, but he's also standing in heaven in the Garden of Eden. Okay? He's on the earth. He's on a mountain, but he's also in heaven. He's in the Garden of Eden. God and man meet together. Okay? He's to extend heaven. He's to build Eden so that all of this becomes Eden. It's all Eden. But it never happens because he sins. So heaven and earth fracture. They pull apart. God is now up in heaven. He's holy. Man is down here in a cursed earth. And where there was once the bridge between the two, there's now nothing but wrath burning. And there's no way for man to get back. We've now come to the end of the story. And what we find another garden. It's not Eden, it's better than Eden, as we shall see. And now, we have this is why it's all about holy mountains in the Bible. You have heaven still here, you have earth here, but heaven and earth are all one. The tabernacle of God is now with men. It's all one garden. It's all heaven, it's all earth. God is dwelling amongst man. It's all Eden, it's all paradise, because the bridge has been restored. Okay. I hope that makes sense. Right. Now then, we've got seven blessings here in chapter 22, first five verses. We're going to do three today. So let's look at them. First three verses. Number one, there's the river of the water of life. Okay. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Now in Eden, there's a river, isn't there? We've just read about it. Chapter 2, verse 10. It flows out from Eden and waters the earth. That river, if you like, flowing out of Eden, actually flows through the whole of Scripture. We sometimes sing, thank you, Frieda, we sometimes sing Psalm 46, don't we? God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. But in Psalm 46, we're told, speaking of Jerusalem, there is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God. Joel, don't need to turn to it. I'll turn to it. Joel chapter 3, verse 18. Where are we? And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord, and water the valley of Achaia. Okay, Ezekiel, you may know the vision of Ezekiel, of this river flowing out of the temple. And it's a strange river because the further it gets in the temple, the deeper it becomes. And he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from the under the threshold of the temple toward the east, and from the front of the temple towards the east, and water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. And it goes on about this river that's growing with increasing vastness and dimensions and depth until it's impossible to cross this river. It's flowing out of the temple, and it shall be that every living thing that moves wherever the rivers go will live. And it goes on to talk about the river healing everything. Zechariah talks of rivers. For example, Zechariah 14, verse 8, and in that day, so it's talking about the end, it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. So it's a river that will never dry up. And so it goes on. And here we have a river, pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. What is that river a picture of? You may think of a scripture in John's Gospel. Cleansing blood of Christ. Yeah, it could be. Living water. Living water, yes. Holy Spirit is the correct answer. John chapter 7. We have this. Jesus says this, isn't he? John 7 verse 37. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive." This great river that flows through Scripture, and which we find the very source of the river, which is the throne of God and of the Lamb, is the Holy Spirit, a picture of the Holy Spirit. It's not a stagnant canal, but rivers of living water. Do you remember how the Spirit himself is spoken of? If we had time, we could look in John's Gospel. We read that the Spirit, he's sent by the Father. We read that he's sent by the Son. And then if you had time to look in John 15 verse 26, we read that he proceeds from the Father and the Son. In other words, God communicates himself to us by the Spirit, by his Spirit. So let me give you an example to get your minds around as you think about this. We're never told in Scripture that the Holy Spirit, we're never told in Scripture that he loves us. Okay? We read of the Father loving us and the Son loving us, but we don't never read of the Holy Spirit loving us. Now why? Because the Holy Spirit, proceeding like a river from the Father and the Son, he is the giver of the love of God. He is the very expression of the love of God. The Spirit, he comes to us clothed with the love of God. And when he comes and he fills me, then I'm assured that God loves me. Do you see? He's spoken of as a river. Because he is God, and yet he's also proceeding from God. And he is the one who brings the Godhead to us. He is the carrier of the Godhead, and he is the one who is carried. Because God isn't divided, is he? He's not a third of God, he is all of God. And we have the Spirit, you have the Father and the Son. He brings the Father and the Son to us because he's the Spirit. He brings all of God to us. And so the more we have the Spirit, the more we know and experience and enjoy the very life of God himself. Okay, so what have we here? And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Do you see? We're at the very source of the river itself, aren't we? We've come to the very fountainhead of the river. Every river's got to begin somewhere. We've come to the very beginning of the river. It's the throne of God. And here is the river. Here is the Spirit himself flowing from the Father and the Son. We've come to the very source of the Godhead. And all God's fullness is flowing in a superabundance into the church, into the people of God. Psalm 36 speaks about the river of his pleasures. The Spirit is bringing to us all the pleasures, the beauties, the glories, the wonders, the fullness of the Godhead flowing through in a superabundant fullness into the church. That's what's happening as we look at Revelation 22. Putting it another way, It's not just that the church is filled with the Spirit, is it? It's that we've the church, the people of God, are dwelling at the very heart of the Godhead. Okay? It's using picture language. That's how it works. We've come to the very heart of the Godhead, the river actually coming out from the throne. He's the very heart of the Godhead. And who is there? The people of God. They've come to the very heart of God. It's as though you have here the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, this eternal union of supreme and absolute and wonderful communion and fellowship and love. And it's as though now they've opened up or parted to embrace a fourth. And that fourth is the church. And the church has been taken right into the very heart of the Godhead, right into the very source of that river. And the people of God will be lost in God, in wonder, love and praise. That's what he's saying to us. The river of the water of life. Okay, this is the second blessing we have this evening, and that's the tree of life. Verse 2, in the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now, how many trees of the tree of life were in the Garden of Eden? How many were there? One, that's right, just one. Here, the implication is a whole forest of them, isn't there? In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life. So it's all over, they're all over the place, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were the healing of the nations. Here you have a whole forest. Now, where are the trees drawing their life from? Every tree draws its life from somewhere. Where are they drawing their life from? From the river, that's right. So they're drawing their life, they're drawing their fruitfulness from the river. Who's eating the fruit of the trees? People of God, yeah. So do you see what the picture is? The life of God, which is pouring through the church by his Spirit, this great river that's pouring through the church, okay? The life of God, it's supplying the trees of life and making them fruit. And the people of God are eating that fruit. In other words, the life of God which pours through the church is to be enjoyed by the people of God in a never-ending abundance. We're eating the fruit of the tree of life. We're feeding on the very life of God himself. All that God is, the people of God are enjoying. It's everlasting life, isn't it, to know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Well, here it's being put in terms again. It's lovely picture language, isn't it? Trees, fruitful, and you eat the trees, you take it, but they're drawing, those trees have their life. It's the life of God you're taking in. It's just enjoyment of the life of God. Now, it's called a tree of life, isn't it? It's not the tree of existence. There's a big difference between it just existing and being alive. When do people feel alive? What makes you feel alive? I'm not asking, I'm looking for any sort of super spiritual answers. I mean, I feel alive is a really nice meal, which I really enjoy. I think, whoa, it's a nice meal. Makes me feel alive. What makes you feel alive? Yes, nature. Yeah, the beauty of nature. We go for a walk, don't we? And we come back refreshed and renewed. Creating stuff. Creating stuff, yeah, things that are... Engage your whole person, yeah? Sorry? Stroking a swan. That's lovely, yes. We went last summer to a waterfall in Wales, and there was a plunge pool, and it was terribly cold, but we all jumped in. It was freezing, but put your head into the waterfall. You feel alive, don't you, when you get out? Love's first kiss, that makes you feel alive, doesn't it? Yeah, anything else? Okay, well, you know what I mean. There's all sorts of things, aren't there? Maybe meeting up with friends and you think, oh, it's been great, it's been wonderful, it's been lovely. Or maybe you've been away from home and you come home. They're all things that we understand by life, don't we? It's much more than existence. We sort of woken up, someone sort of slapped us around the face, I'm alive. Well, Jesus said, I have come that they may have life and have it more abundantly. The Heidelberg Catechism, question 58, says this: what comfort do you derive from the article of life everlasting? And this is the answer: that since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, after this I shall possess perfect bliss, such as eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, therein to praise God forever. Christian friend, things that have never, ever entered your head. The everlasting, conscious enjoyment of the life and fullness of God. Now, we've been talking about those other things, haven't we? You know, putting your hand under a plunge pool, stroking a swamp, because we have capacities to enjoy those things. We have senses to enjoy them. We pick those things up. We feel I'm alive. Well, what capacities will we be endowed with by God? Physical capacities, mental capacities, emotional capacities, spiritual capacities, so that we really will be able to enjoy the life of God in a way that we can't conceive of now. That's what it's saying, isn't it? Those fruits drawing their life from that river that just flows with the never-ending abundance. And we take those fruit, we're enjoying the life of God himself. Nor could untainted Eden give such bliss as blossoms at his side. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. What does that mean? There'll be peace. Where have the nations come from? The nations of the redeemed. What have they been living in the last, in their lives up until now? Yes, it's a wretched, cursed earth, isn't it? We live in a cursed earth. But we're going to a place where there'll be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. Don't these things wound us and cripple us? Anyone who's ever lost anyone they love? Isn't that a wound? And the wound never really heals, does it? You just get better at living with it. There are experiences that we go through in this cursed world, which you know, you've got to talk about them and touch them, and it's raw, isn't it? And we don't want to go there sometimes, because living in a cursed world. But one day they'll all be healed, and there'll be no wounds, and there'll be no sore points, and there'll be no things we can't talk about. It'll be healed. All the God's people will be healed. Wonderful, isn't it? And then verse 3, the third blessing we have is there'll be no more curse. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Now, the curse, no more curse. The essential nature of the curse is what you have really, we read in Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. And he drove out the man and placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, man has been cursed, isn't he? Cursed will be the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles which shall bring forth to you. And in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. To be cursed is to be is to be banished by God, isn't it? To be banished by him, far from the blessing of God, and to lie under his anger in this life and in the life to come. That's the curse of God, isn't it? It's awful. So Adam and Eve are driven out of the place of blessing. They're driven out of Eden and they're driven into a cursed earth. There's no way back unless God reveals it. Now, of course, God does reveal the way back, doesn't he? And he reveals that way through the Old Testament. And so you have, in the Old Testament, stay in Genesis for a moment. You have patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, who do in fact find they can overcome that banishment and draw near to God, don't they? But what do they always have to do to draw near to God? They always have to build something. What is it? They always have to build an altar, don't they? So, you know, the story of Abraham. I need to turn to it, but the Lord appeared to Abraham, this is right at the beginning, he says, to your descendants I will give you this land, and there he built an altar to the Lord who appeared to him. And whenever Abraham meets with the Lord, he builds an altar. Isaac does it, Jacob does it, they build altars to the Lord. Okay, what's going on? Well, it means in the midst of a cursed earth, at the altar, they can draw near to God. Now, altars have four sides. And as you know in Scripture, again and again, the number four corners of the earth, the four rivers, the four sides, it's a picture of the earth. In fact, it's a picture of that holy mountain, isn't it? There's God in heaven. It's all a picture. Here's man on the earth. He's been banished. He can't get to God. But at the altar, he can meet with God. What's on top of the altar? Sorry? There's a sacrifice. Yeah, on top of the altar, there's a fire. So where heaven and earth meet, there's the fire of God's anger. But as you say, John, on top of the altar is a sacrifice. So do you see now how the patriarchs on a cursed earth can draw near to God who's in heaven? It's all picture language. They can draw near by another holy mountain. And at that holy mountain, heaven and earth can meet. Where they meet, there's a fire burning of God's anger. But, and this is the point, the fire, which is a picture of the wrath of God, is dealt with, isn't it? There is a sacrificial victim. And so God's anger is assuaged, dealt with by the sacrificial victim, and the worshipper can draw near to God. Okay? The worshipper can, if the worshipper comes without a sacrifice, he'll be burnt up by the anger of God, won't he? But with the sacrifice, he can approach God and have communion with God. That's why there's always altars in the Old Testament. So there's a way, if you like, that the curse has been dealt with, which makes worship possible. It allows the sinner to draw near to God if he has a sacrificial victim on top of the altar. And so therefore, instead of God's wrath bursting forth and consuming him, the wrath of God is exhausted by the sacrifice, by the victim, and the worshipper can draw near. If you like, the sacrifice is shielding him from the wrath to come, isn't it? From the wrath. And at that point, the sinner is stepping from the outside, from the cursed earth. He's crossing, and he's stepping to the inside, isn't he? To meet with God. He's going from the outside to the inside. Yeah? It's only ever temporary, though, isn't it? Because the sacrifices that are made are those of animals, and animals can never take away sin. So although the wrath of God is propitiated, it's only ever a temporary solution. The peace between the worshipper and God is only ever a temporary situation. There's no final peace, no ultimate, no true access. Now later on, we move from the patriarchs to the tabernacle and then the temple. And if you remember, in the temple and the tabernacle, there's this inner room. It's called the holiest of all. It's a picture of God's throne room. But the way into that throne room is barred. What's it barred by? What's across that room, which means you can't get past it? The veil. That's right. This great big curtain. What's embroidered on the veil? Cherubim. Do you see the picture? It says you can't, it's Eden all over again. He's saying you can't get back into Eden. You can't go into God's throne room. There's a veil across the way, and on the veil are the cherubim. It's a picture of the cherubim with the flaming sword saying no access, no entry. You can't come into God's throne room. You can't approach him. You'll have to stay on the outside. You'll have to stay in the cursed world where, because God is holy and in heaven, and you can't come to him. Okay. But of course, what then happens? It's all a picture, it's all in preparation until the time when Christ himself comes. And when Christ comes, he has a body, doesn't he? His body is made of this earth. It's made of this cursed world. His body itself is bearing the curse. And you find him in those hours before the cross. Where is he? He's in a particular place. In a garden, isn't he? Isn't that significant? He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. And there all the motifs of the curse come in. He sweats in the sweat of your brow. Well, this one who comes is sweating. But the sweat on his brow is his own blood. He's sweating like great drops of blood. A little later on, he's going to be crowned with a symbol of the curse, crowned with thorns, because God is going to put the curse on his head. And then he hangs upon a tree, doesn't he? Because we read, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And he dies. That's the ultimate sign of the curse, isn't it? For dust you are, and to dust you will return. You're cursed. And in fact, Psalm 22 verse 15, he says he's laid in the dust of death. It's all cursed. Do you see? And where does it all take place? Where is Christ crucified? Sorry? Yeah, whereabouts is he, in terms of geographically, where is he crucified?
Outside,
okay? He's on the outside. Do you see what's happening? Christ comes and he experiences the curse in all its fullness. All again, they're all pictures, they're all emblems, they're all motifs uniting in Christ. It's significant that he's put to death outside the city. It's where the curse is, where we are, outside. And what do we read? Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. He himself becomes the focus of the curse. He becomes the sacrifice. And so God's wrath, in reality, not in picture, not a little fire that you burn on top of an altar, in reality, in fullness, comes and utterly, utterly consumes the sacrifice. Christ is consumed in the wrath of God, and so consumed that wrath burns itself out. The curse is exhausted in the Son. And what happens in the temple when he dies? That curtain is torn from top to bottom. God tears it. That cherubim barring the way to paradise is gone. There's no more flaming sword keeping you away. The way has been made open and you may come in. And we don't have to stand on the outside anymore. We can go into the throne room of God. We now stand on the inside. Do you see? We enjoy it now, Christian friends. We're going to have a prayer meeting in a minute. When we pray, we enter within the veil. We're in heaven. But on that day, it'll reach its fullness. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. We'll no longer be on the outside, we shall be on the inside. We shall live, we shall dwell in the true holiest of all. No angel keeping us away. And there we shall serve him. And the word serve there simply means there we shall worship him. And this great divorce between heaven and earth will be over. And this separation between God and man will be finished. There will, though, still be another outside, won't there? Because you only have to look at verse 15 of chapter 22. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. There's still an outside. There's still an outside which is cursed. There's still an outside where the wrath of God burns. There's still a hell where the curse reaches in all its fullness. But for the people of God, they're now on the inside, dwelling with the presence of God. Now, last month, some of us attended Ida Griffiths' funeral. And I hope I've got this right, but do you remember what her favourite verse is? That's right, yeah. It's Romans 8 verse 1, I think it is, isn't that right? But it's that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Okay, no condemnation. There's no more death sentence. No more unquenchable fire. No more curse. Curse is gone. Which means that all that remains for the child of God is blessing. Now, Ida loved that verse, didn't she? She's now before the throne of God and of the Lamb. And she understands that verse in a way that she never could in this world. It's still true for her. And she still loves that verse because it really does mean so much more now in all its fullness. But one day, but Ida hasn't really got the fullness fully yet. Because one day she, with all the redeemed, will enter into the fullness of what those words mean. No condemnation. What does it say here? There shall be no more curse. Adam and Eve were driven from the garden. That's the curse, isn't it? And there's a sense in which we've been longing to return ever since, haven't we? You know, I look at my body, and while I look at my body, I think, yeah, I believe there's a curse. Because it's aging and it's changing. And we don't know what life is like without the curse, do we? We've only ever lived under the curse. We live in dying bodies. And yes, God is renewing us in the inner man, that's true. But how much of us, whether it's our emotions or our thinking or our complexities or our sorrows or our darker moments or our dysfunction, all those things which are just due to the curse, it's all part of the unfolding of the curse. It's all we've ever known, isn't it? We're banished, we're far from home. But we don't really understand the fullness of what that means, because that's all we've ever known. This is the only world we've known, isn't it? This is the only existence we've had. We don't know quite how far the curse reaches, it reaches all into us, into the very depths of us. But one day, we'll be free forever from the curse. We'll have redeemed, renewed, glorified bodies. And minds that are free of the curse, and emotions that are free of the curse. And everything will be free of the curse. And we can't conceive of it, can we? Because we've only ever lived under the curse. Well, the curse is lifting. We're being renewed. We have fellowship with God, and that's wonderful, isn't it? But what will it be like when all is taken away? And there shall be no more curse. To be freed from ever, forever, for those things. There's parts of me, if you like, which are still on the outside. But one day I shall stand where formerly I could never have stood, before the throne of God, to worship him, and there shall be no more curse. And we close with this. The word used for tree in verse 2, he talks about the tree of life, is not the usual one in the New Testament that's used for tree. Okay, the word that's used here is a word that's used for a piece of wood or a piece of timber. It's the word used when speaking of the cross. You know, when Peter talks about he was hanging on a tree. Well, he doesn't use the usual word for tree. He uses this particular word, which means a piece of timber or a cross. And the tree of life here is the same word. It means a piece of timber, piece of wood. But it's the same word as when Christ hung on a tree. There'll be no more curse. All that there will be is blessing, and the fullness of that blessing. And it's for sinners. And there'll be no more living on the outside. No more banishment. No more exile. Only home. Only belonging. Only being before the throne of God. And all the fullness of that means. And all these blessings come to us because the Son of God, our Jesus, hung upon a tree.